Hey, Mon. That's from the movie Noah. I know that there's a couple things that I want to say real quick before the ushers come forward. I chose to show the clip because I thought it was interesting. A lot of people have negative things to say about the movie. In that clip, they kind of show creation, animals as like an evolutionary thing. We wouldn't necessarily see it that way. And they also show Adam and Eve as glowing, kind of a what we would call a Gnostic presentation of creation of mankind. Gnosticism meaning that the human body is evil, and so therefore they had to be glowing, had to be almost not human-like in their creation. We would not see it that way. We would see Adam and Eve as being created in human flesh. So just to get that out of the way, it's an interesting clip because it presents the creation story in a film, in a powerful way that our culture engages with story. So with that being said, I'll invite the ushers to come forward. They have notes. And if you would like notes and a reading schedule for the reading schedule this week, just raise your hand and they will be sure to pass that to you. In the year 2000, award-winning American novelist Philip Roth wrote the book The Human Stain. Has anybody ever read a book by Philip Roth? Anybody? One person? Two? Maybe. Three? Maybe. A few people have read Philip Roth. Well, he's pretty well known if you like fiction writing. And The Human Stain was a continuation of two prior books following a main character throughout his life who engages with significant cultural events that go on surrounding his life. And The Human Stain follows specifically the main character's neighbor, who's a college professor named Coleman Silk. Coleman is a fair-skinned black man who at some point in his early 20s decided that he was fair-skinned enough that he could pass for being white and Jewish living in New England. He thought he could do that in order to help his career advance more quickly. And so he rose in the ranks of college professors within the university that he worked at. And as he was doing this, others around him began to wonder how they could take him out. And a few years after he got this post, he used the word that students misheard him in his use. He used the word spooks in reference to ghosts. And students accused him of using the word in a derogatory manner toward African Americans. He, of course, actually being an African American man and lying about it, did not. But people accused him and he wouldn't apologize, and he was forced to resign from his position as college professor at this university. His reputation had been successfully tarnished by those who wished to take him out. And in the process of trying to figure out all the evil that had taken place around his life, while subsequently ignoring the evil in his own heart that caused him to identify himself differently than he was, he had a conversation with his sister about this. His sister was also a teacher. And his sister said something that I think is very profound. She's talking with him and she says this: "We leave a stain, we leave a trail, we leave our imprint, impurity, cruelty, abuse, error. There's no other way to be here. Nothing to do with disobedience, nothing to do with grace or salvation or redemption. It's in everyone, indwelling, inherent, defining. The stain that is there before its mark. Without the sign, it is there. The stain so intrinsic, it doesn't require a mark. The stain that precedes disobedience, that encompasses disobedience and perplexes all explanation and understanding. It's why all the cleansing is a joke, a barbaric joke at that. The fantasy of purity is appalling." And so what this main character's sister is getting at is something that I think all of us on some level understand, and it's this: that the world is broken, and maybe even beyond that, that we are in fact broken. We are a part of the larger issue. And so there's a stain deep within all of us that infects all of us. But the interesting thing about Philip Roth having this quote used by a character in one of his books is that we would probably call Roth a practicing atheist, meaning he wouldn't call himself an atheist, but he would much prefer a world where God does not exist. And the reason I say this is because in an interview about the book, he was asked about his religious beliefs, which is obvious because the book touches on subjects that many associate with religion. And he had this to say in response: when the whole world doesn't believe in God, it'll be a great place. And so you have this atheist who's talking about things that we associate with Christian views and the depravity of mankind. It's interesting to me. And the question I wonder is, what is Roth getting at by calling it the human stain? What is this stain? And I would say within the book, he basically describes the stain as self-righteousness. It's this idea that if you try to purify yourself, you're just bringing on more impurity. Because the stain is justifying yourself by pulling others down, making yourself feel better by putting others down. So if you try and purify yourself from the stain, you're actually getting more of the stain on you or in you, because you're saying, look, I'm pure, but the reality is you're not. And so it's this puzzle that we're going to try to put together this morning. And the two questions that I have in mind are, what's wrong, which Roth in his quote gets at partially, and then what can we do about it? What's wrong, and then what can we do about it? I think we can see what's wrong. Just turn on the evening news. Usually the first 5 to 10 minutes is all the bad stuff going on, and then they get to the weather. And at least in the summertime, you get to smile about that around here. But we can see very vividly what's wrong in the world around us. What is more difficult is what can we do about it. And thankfully, we don't just have to look at Philip Roth's book to get an answer. The God of the universe has provided us a scripture, a way of understanding him and our world. And we've looked at Genesis 1 and 2 the last 2 weeks, and this morning we come to Genesis chapter 3. And that will hopefully help provide some answers to those questions for us. If you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn. If you don't, it will be on the screen. We're in Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to look at this morning the first 13 verses of Genesis chapter 3. I will read them. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die." You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And this chapter obviously continues on, and we will look at that next week. But I want to try and piece together this story. And the first piece to this is what I would call taunting. taunting. And it's what the serpent does. Really, we could call it mocking or sneering, but it's really just a subtle taunting. Not a taunting like a penalty in football where you get a flag thrown on you for yelling at somebody while they're on the ground or something like that. It's much more subtle than that is what the serpent is up to. We see this very, very quickly in verse 1. The serpent says, "Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the way the word "really" is used is just this kind of taunting, like he couldn't actually have meant that, right? And probably the question that we're wondering at the very beginning of this chapter is, who is this serpent and where did it come from? Just out of nowhere, we're not told anything about it. Well, if we were to read all the way at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, John writes this: "The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan." So by going all the way to Revelation, we come to understand what is taking place here at the beginning of chapter 3, that the serpent isn't just some random animal. It is in fact Satan, the devil, at work to deceive and destroy Adam and Eve and their connection with God. And so the first action of this story is started by Satan. But it's not even really an action, it's an attitude of the heart. With the words, "Did God really say?" we see the serpent up to something. Is God really crazy enough to have said that? Could God really demand that sort of thing from you? He's just taunting God. He couldn't really be denying you that tree, could he? Tim Keller says that we often lose our faith not through argument, but through atmosphere. And that's exactly what's at play here. It's not the argument. The serpent doesn't just begin by saying, "Well, let me list all the reasons why you should eat from the tree." No, he just begins by changing the attitude of the heart. Let's just begin questioning just a little God's intentions here. So it wasn't so much the argument that swayed Eve and Adam as well, but the atmosphere where the attitude of the heart could be manipulated to see things just a little bit differently. God wouldn't be crazy enough to ask that from you. That's not possible, that type of attitude. And so I think what Keller says in saying that we often lose our faith through atmosphere, not argument, is spot on. I think about the many people who I have been close with over the years that have at one time or another walked away from their faith in Jesus. It is not often the scientific type of argument of, "Well, maybe God doesn't really exist," that convinces them. It's the questioning, the people around them that question over and over and over, "Could God really be real? Could God really ask that of you?" And so they begin to go into their shell and just slowly walk away. It's the atmosphere. The second way the serpent pulls them away and begins to taunt is just by the way the serpent refers to God. We talked a little bit about this last week. In chapter 1 of Genesis, the word used translated for God is Elohim. In chapter 2, the word translated to Lord God is Yahweh, the name that God uses for himself. Chapter 1 presents God as all-powerful and almighty. Chapter 2 presents God as personal and caring, who breathes life into Adam and Eve. And this begins as well in chapter 3, referring as Lord God, Yahweh. And then the serpent speaks, and he uses Elohim, as if to give Eve this picture. God is all-powerful. He could create everything. The serpent doesn't deny the existence or the power of God. What he wants Eve to think is, "Well, God's really so far away, he can't possibly care about what you do right here." Just to kind of plant that thought in her mind. And so it's this subtle deception, this taunting, that takes place not only in changing the attitude of the heart by questioning, but also just changing the way we understand who God is that pulls Eve away. That's the very beginning of this story. Secondly, I see the story moving from taunting to temptation. So the serpent begins by trying to change the attitude of the heart and then moves to giving a temptation to the mind. And in verse 4, the serpent says, "You will not certainly die." Which brings us back to chapter 2 and something that God said to Adam in verses 16 and 17. God said, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die," is what God says to Adam. Now us, you and I, being on the other side of understanding this story, we know that Adam and Eve ultimately do take from the tree, they eat from it, and they do not, in that moment, physically die. So somebody is wrong here. Either our understanding of death is, or God wasn't telling the whole truth because they didn't die right away, right? And as I was thinking about this question, like, what happened here? They didn't physically die. I thought maybe our understanding of death is wrong. And I thought about an interaction that Samuel has with Saul. And this is recounted in 1 Samuel 15 at the very end of the chapter. Samuel has given Saul some directives saying, "You must do this at the end of the battle." And Saul doesn't do it. And Samuel's been speaking on God's behalf. Saul doesn't do it. He doesn't follow through with God's desires. And Samuel basically tells Saul, "You're not going to be king anymore because you didn't do what God asked." And it says in the text that Samuel begins to mourn. And I would think that Samuel is beginning to mourn because he's noticing that something in Saul has died. And that's this connection with God that has been separated by Saul's disobedience. And so the word mourn is used within 1 Samuel 15 at the very end of the chapter. And I think it's that kind of idea that true death is a separation from God. And ultimately, when we take temptation to its furthest point, we allow ourselves to be separated from God. And when we do that, we've allowed a temptation to win. Temptation leads to death, is this idea that I'm getting at. That true death isn't just a physical thing, it's about a disconnection with God. In saying, "You will not certainly die," is what the serpent says, he's giving a temptation to mind. He started with an attitude of the heart and is moving to a temptation for the mind. And it's interesting how he goes about this. He doesn't question God's existence. He doesn't question God's power. What he questions is God's goodness. And he wants to create this thought in Adam and Eve's mind that God is not somebody that you can trust. God is not somebody that you can trust. It's as if he's saying this: what God has told you before about not eating from that tree, well, you shouldn't follow through with that because God doesn't really know what's best for you. You can't really trust him. You're going to have to take actions into your own hands. And so it's this lie that has been planted in Adam and Eve, and it's in us. It's in us as well. I mean, think about it. Think about the question of, well, I know that the Bible says that I shouldn't be sleeping around with anybody I want, but I'm having a good time. So who cares what God says? I know that the Bible says that I have all this money and I'm going to spend it on myself. I know the Bible says I should be generous with it, but I feel good when I spend money on myself. I know that the Bible says that I shouldn't hold a grudge and seek revenge against people, but it sure feels good to get revenge. You're tempted, and you follow through on that temptation. So it begins in the heart. Could God really have asked that of us? And then it changes to a temptation of the mind. Maybe God's desires aren't really that good. And then it comes to a tree. And this is seen in verse 6 of Genesis 3. It says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Now the first thing is many guys, we like to say, well, Eve committed the sin, so you women, you know, at least we didn't screw this whole thing up. Well, that's not really the case, because the text says right there, he was with her. So he might not have taken the apple or whatever the fruit was, but he was right there with her. He's just as guilty, so we can't use that. I'm so sorry, men. And I know you're also probably thinking that all this culmination into this huge sin is just taking fruit from a tree and eating it. That's it. Like, they didn't break any Ten Commandments. There was like no marital unfaithfulness. Just a piece of fruit from a tree. That's this big deal. And of course, we know later in the chapter that curses are introduced, and we're going to look at those specifically next week. But it is interesting that God doesn't give them all the reasons for why they shouldn't eat from the tree. He just simply says, you will certainly die. Don't eat from this tree. But God doesn't list out all of, here's all the ramifications. If you take it and eat it, you're going to have all of these things happen. God doesn't list them. And I think it goes along with something we said last week, that God doesn't force himself on us. God doesn't force us to respond to him. And so the choice is ours about whether we'll choose to listen, to follow God's direction, the path that he has presented. It's our choice whether we choose to follow that. God's not going to force us to walk down that path. God didn't want them to know all of the ramifications for their mistake. He wanted them to freely choose him. So God isn't trying to produce followers who just follow the rules. He's after the affections of our hearts. Following God's direction because he is good. Not because the path that it follows is good, but because he is good. Otherwise, we'll just simply go away from bad things, whether God has told us not to, because we think, well, we want to avoid those things, whether God told us to or not. And so this tree sin, I think, follows one of two directions. The first is that this is a sin of taking the place of God. The serpent has worked his magic. He's changed the attitude of the heart. He's given a temptation to the mind. And now he has given us this opportunity to put ourselves in God's place where we have control. I think this tree sin is just a manifestation of everything that's been festering deep within us, the human stain. It's this desire that we have to take control. And this is obvious with killing and murder, where we take control of another life. That's obvious. But what about anxiety? What about anxiety? What about trying to control people? One of the biggest struggles that I have in my life is that I'm a total type A personality. And so when there's something that I want to see accomplished, I make sure it gets accomplished. And I think about this in relation to my son. Against the window, over and over and over, and finally I set the ball, and he looks at the window, and you know what happens. He goes and hits the window a few more times, like that's just part of the fall or the original sin or whatever, as we're talking about it this morning. But it was my desire to control him, because you know where my head was? And he looks at the ball, and he looks at the window, and you know what happens. He goes and hits the window a few more times, like that's just part of the fall or the original sin or whatever, as we're talking about it this morning. But it was my desire to control him, because you know where my head was? I was thinking, well, this rubber ball, that's not going to do anything. He could hit that against the window all day long. But what about when he's 3 years old and he has a hard golf ball or a baseball in his hand, and he's pounding that against the window because that's his habit? Well, I'm thinking, then he could break the window. This could be horrible. I have to tell him no. And so it's in my sinful nature to control my son in his actions of just wanting to play around our house and my son wanting to not listen to his dad. And it all just becomes this big mess of sin where I'm trying to control and my son doesn't want to listen. And you can see where this goes. But one of my biggest struggles is trying to control people. And what happens when I can't control people or a situation? I feel anxious. I get anxiety. I think, well, what's going to happen? Like, well, I have to do something. And so I flip this switch and I try even harder to control the situation. All the while feeling this anxiety that drives me to control that much more. It's this that I think is what happens with Adam and Eve, is they had this desire to control their own destiny. Who cares what God said and following it? I need to have control. That's what takes place here in Genesis 3. The second piece of the tree sin is really what I would just call self-righteousness. It's this desire that we have to polish up our exterior so that we can look good, look righteous, look right with God. That somehow we think if we can just hide, that God will look past our sin. Or somehow we think if we can just make ourselves look good on the outside, that our sin will be glossed over. And so then we begin to see ourselves often as better than the impurity around us, to where we prop ourselves up while bringing others down, and therefore we are good to go. God is on our side. And so this is what the serpent has done to us. He's twisted all of this up in our hearts, in our minds. It started with taunting, just questioning whether God could actually have asked that of us. And then it begins to tempt our minds and question, could God really be good? Maybe we shouldn't trust him. And then it ultimately shows itself in a tree, or us wanting to take control and to make ourselves look better than we actually are. And so this story of Adam and Eve, to me, is very interesting. And I'm sure that many of you have studied it. Almost all of you walking in this morning are at least somewhat familiar with this story. And I think the danger in that is that we don't realize its full implications. We think, here were two human beings created by God thousands of years ago, and they did something wrong, and so I want to learn from them, and I don't want to do the same thing that they did because I want to be better. I want to grow. I want to be better. And the problem is, when we think about that, is that this isn't just a story about two people. This is a story about you and me. I think of it like Inception, the movie Inception. I'm sure many of you have seen that. It's about, basically, people are hired to plant a thought or idea. And so they enter into people's dreams to plant this thought or idea to get them to act that out in their real life. And they go into a dream, and then they go in another layer deeper, and ultimately, you know, it's hard to really figure out how deep they were, but like six dreams deep, and then at the end of the movie, you don't know if that was a dream or reality. It all becomes very messed up. But this idea of planting a thought or idea deeper and deeper and deeper into somebody's mind, that's what's taken place with Adam and Eve's sin, is that that sin has entered into us, and it just gets deeper and deeper and deeper. It has been passed to us by Adam and Eve. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. He says, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also the obedience of the one man, the many, will be made righteous. So this verse, these verses, describe what many of us Christians know as the doctrine or belief or understanding of original sin. It's this idea that the sin of Adam and Eve, the sins that they committed, have been passed to us. And so we aren't merely sinful people who commit sins now and then. We are sinners by nature. Ephesians 2:3 says, by nature, we are deserving of wrath. That there's something in our nature, at the very core of who we are, that is wrong, that is broken, that is in need of healing. And so we look at and examine the story of Adam and Eve and their fall and deception. We often look at it as some ancient story from so long ago. But the reality is, when we look at that story, we're looking at ourselves and the brokenness that's in all of us. A seed was planted in the garden, a sinful seed, and it continues to take root and be a part of all of our lives as humans. We are sinful from the beginning. That's what has taken place here in Genesis 3, that we're not just looking at Adam and Eve's sin, we're looking at our sin. So let's look at the fallout of their sinful choice in Genesis 3. Verses 8 through 13 describe Adam and Eve's eyes being opened, and they realized they were naked, and they decided, out of all things, to take fig leaves to cover themselves. Now, I wasn't in the garden, so I don't know what was available. But I have to think, like, you can do better than getting some fig leaves to cover yourselves. Anyway, I hope you walk away with more than that. But if you ever get naked, don't choose fig leaves to cover yourselves. Anyway, the man and the woman are hiding and from each other, and ultimately God begins to walk around in verses 8 through 13. I just would like to read again. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They hid from the Lord God. So they're not only hiding from each other, but now they are hiding from God. He was among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." And this goes on, and then Adam begins to say, well, really, it was Eve's fault. And then Eve says, well, really, it was the serpent's fault. All just kind of giving this idea that, well, you know, actually, we're okay. We didn't really do anything. Blame that person. And then the other person says, well, I didn't really do anything. So blame that animal on the ground. The passing off of blame is part of the fallout. But I think what we really see is the effects of guilt going on in Adam's and Eve's life. We talked about this back in July. Our subject that morning was shame. And I talked about how guilt often causes us to hide, and when we hide, we are living in shame because we aren't being honest with God and others about who we really are. And so Adam points the finger at Eve to kind of pass off the blame, all while hiding from God. And it's interesting that almost all of our focus in the story at this point gets focused on how Adam and Eve hid. And so the example that we're often told is, well, don't hide, confess your sin. And this is what we talked about back in July, was confess your sin. Be open and honest with people around you and with God. That is how forgiveness comes into your life. What I want to look at this morning is the fact that God sought out sinners. And this is described in verse 8. It says, God called out to Adam. And they had committed their sin. They were hiding from God. God could have been totally comfortable with saying, here's your curses, have fun, and just step back and watch it all play out. God could have done that. But instead, God sought out a conversation with Adam. And in verse 21, we even read about, and we'll look at this more next week, but we read about God kills an animal, and he uses the animal to provide skins for Adam and Eve so that they can be covered. And so it's this God who covers sinful people that we see at work in the garden. It's the beginning point of the gospel, that God created and we messed up, and God still covered us. And as I thought about this God who covers us, I thought of Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. This is God talking about the nation of Israel. And he says, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put sandals of fine leather on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring in your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was honey, olive oil, and the finest flour. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. And what Ezekiel is describing is this God who not only covers us, but adorns us with beauty. And that's what's taken place in the garden, is that Adam and Eve have done something destructive and dark and covered up the light of God's goodness. And God still says, I'm going to seek after you, even in that place. Romans 4:7, Paul writes that blessed are those whose sins are covered, the God who covers us. A few years ago, I found myself in a really difficult job situation. There were layoffs going on around at the place that I was working, and I was really nervous about it. I kind of felt exposed, like everybody else knew I was going to get canned, but I didn't really know. And at some point, right before all of the announcements were to be made, my boss pulled me into his office, and I thought, well, here it goes. And he looked at me, said, you know, I don't know what's going to happen to our organization. I don't know what's going to happen to our team within the organization, but I'm going to fight for you, and you're going to be here next week. That's what he told me. And I just felt like this wave of like, oh, reassurance, like, oh my goodness. Thank you. I felt exposed, and what my boss had done was really just cover me, adorn me with reassurance that everything was going to be okay. And I think of the same thing in Genesis 3, that God had taken a very broken situation and broken people, and he had pursued them, he had cared for them, and he had covered them. And it's this grand story of Scripture, of God creating and us messing up, but God still pursuing, that God wants, I think, to speak into and to tell through your life. And so we've looked at this morning the sin that wreaks havoc within all of us, not just Adam and Eve's sin, but our sin. We, as sinful people with a sinful nature, that God is still pursuing after us and just desires for us to respond, to choose to follow him. And so I asked the question at the beginning, what's wrong? And Philip Roth, in his book, get at this idea that something is wrong deep within us, and that it started from the very beginning of time, and the mistake that Adam and Eve have made has been passed to us, and we carry that within us. But then I asked the question, what can we do about it? And it's interesting that the one person that can do anything about this, Philip Roth, chooses to deny. He doesn't have an answer to this question, what can we do about it? And the fact is, the answer is nothing. There is nothing that we can do about it. Because if we are totally broken, then there is nothing that we can do to piece ourselves together. But yet we serve and worship a God who pursues after us, and he can do something about it. He can heal us. He can breathe his life to make us whole again. I'd like to invite the worship team to join me up here as we take some time to respond. And the ushers as well, if you guys would come forward to collect the connection cards. Oh, I will, yeah. There's Mike. If you had just passed your connection card toward the center, looks like Kevin and Mike will grab those from you. As I thought about taking time to respond to Genesis 3 and the message here that's presented about Adam and Eve and their interaction with the serpent, and with God, I thought about this phrase, you become what you behold. And then I thought of 2 Corinthians 3:18, and it says, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And what Paul is saying here is we contemplate, as we think about, as we behold God's glory, we are being transformed into his likeness. The likeness of what he has created us as in Genesis 2, which we have destroyed in Genesis 3, he is still creating that in us. And so as we take time to respond in worship, as we behold, as we take in and respond to God's glory, he transforms us. And so what can we do about it? Well, nothing, but we can choose to respond in worship. And as we choose to respond, he transforms us. And as we end our time, I thought about Psalm 139 is a passage that I've been thinking about a lot. And the last two verses say, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And that's my desire for us, that God would search us and know us, mine out those areas where we need to be healed, and in the process that we would begin to walk in that way everlasting. Have a great week. Thanks for being here.